I wanted to start this morning by asking you with a question. When did the life of Jesus begin?
4 B.C.
his eternal life or his life on earth?
Okay.
It's always been.
Yeah, I think you're catching the point. Go to the book of John, John chapter 1. And I just want, instead of, even though we are so focused on these 3.5 years, and rightfully so, but just a reminder that Christ is indeed pre-existent, meaning he didn't start, you said 4 B.C., he didn't start as a baby in the manger. He was pre-existent. Look at John chapter 1, first 3 or 4 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and you know that that is a reference to Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Look at chapter 8. You're still in John. Just flip over a few chapters and look at verse 58. Chapter 8, verse 58. Verily, verily, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Look at chapter 17, verse 5. And I'm pretty sure that you're all pretty clear on this from a doctrinal position, but Christ was pre-existent. He was, in fact, the creator. But look at 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And then drop down to verse 24, same chapter. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. And then Colossians 1:16 says the same thing, that he was the creator. So Christ was pre-existent, part of the Trinity, at work, doing creation, from the very beginning. We're just jumping into his earthly ministry. And today's lesson actually jumps into the last year and a third of his earthly ministry. So once again, I stole a chart right out of my Thompson Chain Bible, which I like very much because I'm so visual and love those maps. And so if you lay page 2 down on one side and page 1 on the other side, we can kind of walk through this last year and a third or so. The dividing line starts in Nazareth again. And Nazareth was where, well, you tell me, what is the city of Nazareth to Jesus? Not his birthplace.
Oh, ministry.
His childhood hometown. Childhood hometown. When he became an adult, what town became his hometown?
Capernaum,
correct. So this particular footstep start with him in Nazareth. Go to Matthew chapter 9, and I just want you to see the overview of his ministry at this point. Chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 35. 9:35. It says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Now, a couple of things I want to just make a comment about. First off, where was he traveling? All around. Now, you know, this particular little chart is going to show you his footsteps of where he went, which town, back to this town, over to that town, go south. Circle around Jerusalem for a while, and obviously he's going to die in Jerusalem. But while he's in an area, the scripture is telling us he's going through all kinds of towns and all kinds of villages. He is being very visible. He is touching and dealing and talking and praying and healing. He says he teaches in the synagogues. Now, you know, obviously Old Testament time, they went to Jerusalem, they had the temple. Once they got past that time period, after the exile, and they come back, and then the kingdom divides and whatever, they start setting up churches, if you will, called synagogues in local areas. So when Jesus hits a town, he goes to the religious center and begins to do his teaching, teaching in their synagogues. And what's he teaching? He's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Now, we don't have time today to unpack the kingdom, but let me just say to you this, that if you were a Jew and you were aware and schooled, as most of them were, of the Old Testament, you were awaiting the kingdom. What did you think was coming?
The Messiah.
The Messiah. And what were the implications of the Messiah coming?
Coming
as a king. Freedom for them. No more rule by a foreign oppressor, in this case Rome. The rule of righteousness, the rule of justice, fairness would come into play. All things that are wrong would be made right. No more crying, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more death, no more disease. All would make heaven on earth is what they were anticipating. So he's running around proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Had the kingdom come?
He was.
And that's the right answer, by the way. Yes, but not yet. Not yet. Yes, the kingdom came when he came. Invisible form. He was there, and he initiated the start, if you will, the initial manifestation of the kingdom. But is it all righteousness now?
No.
Is he ruling and reigning? Is King Jesus on the throne?
No.
No. Pick up the newspaper. Are things getting better or things getting worse?
Worse.
So his righteousness, justice, is there a cessation of pain or suffering? No.
Not on earth.
Not on earth, not yet. So yes, he in many times in his teaching said, shoot, I'm here, I'm ushering in the kingdom. And the Jews are looking at him going, really? How come the Romans are still ruling? So his message is a now, but not yet. The kingdom of God has kind of two stages, and that's a whole study for eschatology. But we have the first coming of Jesus, which he's physically here walking the earth, and then we have a second coming. And the second coming, in fact, sets in motion the fulfillment of the kingdom. But he's still preaching it now, healing every disease and sickness. Okay. So he's gonna make his tours. He's gonna tour throughout Galilee. If you follow with number one, he's gonna go up around the Sea of Galilee, and he's gonna go over to Bethsaida. He's gonna at that point there's the feeding of the 5,000. By the way, where that occurs, if you go to Israel, you can stand there and see why that would be the logical place where it happened along the seashore of the Sea of Galilee. He's going to walk on water while he's up in the northern area. Matthew 14 is the story of him walking on water. That is a tremendous story, and you could spend a whole afternoon unpacking that story and Peter's willingness to join him, etc. By the way, we always knock Peter because the punchline of that story is Peter took his eyes off Jesus and began to sink in the water. And, of course, we all make the application, you know, if you keep your eyes on Jesus, you can do your thing. The question I always ask when people are knocking Peter is, how many people have walked on water?
Yeah. How many people would get out of the boat?
You know, I know he didn't last long, but he's the only one that's ever done it. Yes, he had a lapse and his eyes came off of Christ and whatever. But I find some encouragement in the fact that, you know, he's the one and only one. And you're right, how many would have even stepped out of the boat? As you can follow the footstep chart, you can see it goes up, then he goes up to Caesarea Philippi, which is up in the north, and at one point, about number 10 on your footsteps, it says he went from Caesarea Philippi to the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a little argument about which mountain it was. Most scholars believe it's Mount Hermon, and Mount Hermon is in the very furthest north, as you can see now. That whole area is in what currently is called the Golan Heights, I believe. And Syria starts right up there at the top. But he's up there for the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's look at that just for a second. Luke 9. Luke 9. What's the matter, Carol?
I was wondering if you could make it any smaller.
You need glasses, like you're getting old.
I have contacts.
Buy a Thompson Chain Bible and it's in the back.
I can see it, but I don't
know. Oh, harassment, harassment.
Sorry.
All right, 9. Luke 9, verse 28.
You tell my son to make grace.
So the Bible says about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, James, and John with him. Of course, I've mentioned this before, but just want to make sure you know, the order of names is always important in the Bible. The most important is going to come first. So in this case, it's Peter, then James, and then, or Peter, John, and James in this account. Other times it's Peter, James, and John. Peter is definitely the first among this triumvirate, these three. They are an inside group that Jesus was mentoring. And he takes these three with him, and he went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving, Jesus said to him, "Master, this is fun. It's good for us to be here. Let's just put some tents up and stay." Which is exactly how I feel when the glory of God is very evident in my life. I don't want to go anywhere. Like, just stay right here. And then, of course, the writer of Luke says he didn't know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anybody at that time what they'd seen. Without getting into why is Moses and Elijah there and a big discussion about that, this is an amazing moment when we get to see the resurrected Christ. He's in glory. They still know who he is. His clothes are bright as a flash of lightning, so an amazing appearance. But they were able to identify Moses and Elijah. Perhaps Jesus told them who it was. But an unbelievable and a special moment up on probably Mount Hermon in the middle of this year. He's gonna finish up north and then head south when he's coming through Samaria. Remember, Samaria is the area where the Jews hated the Samaritans. Samaritans hated the Jews, but you kind of got to walk through it if you're going south. The account of him healing the 10 lepers. How many of the 10 lepers came back and said thanks?
One.
Uno. And then he ends up in the south. And you can see just by looking at the footsteps, even if you can't read it, Carol, that he's gonna work.
I see some of the numbers.
He's gonna work back and forth between the area around Jerusalem, which is where Bethany and Bethany is an important city, and I'll mention it in a moment. And over into what they call Perea. Now, Perea is modern-day Jordan. And that Bethabara on the right-hand side of the River Jordan there on the bottom, that's the assumption is that's the location where John the Baptist had been baptizing. And so there was an enclave of believers there. And so he has quite a ministry in that area. He is going back and forth from Jerusalem to that general area. Now, a word about Bethany, and I threw another funny little chart in there. I don't think she got the numbering right, but it goes after number two, the one that says footprints of Jesus in his last month. Bethany plays an important part. Bethany is about a mile and a half away from Jerusalem. Who lived in Bethany? Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Lots of important things happen at their home. A great study, take an afternoon and just immerse yourself in Mary, Martha, and Lazarus and their relationship with Jesus. They were personal friends. I was thinking this last weekend with the tragedy in our area with our friend and pastor. You know, my first prayer was, "Lord, I pray that he has personal friends that will circle him now." It's one thing to have a ministry. It's another to have connections. And Jesus had personal friends. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were his buds. He hung out at their house. He liked to be with them. You know, game night at Martha's. Martha's got a pot of stew on. Can't swing by Bethany. Wherever we're going, we're swinging by Martha's place. She must have been a good cook. He loved being with Mary. Mary had such a level of devotion. And Lazarus clearly was a special friend, risen from the dead. And he brought him back. So Bethany is an important location, like I said, about a mile and a half southeast of Jerusalem. Now, when you get to the last of the little notes there of the footprint of Jesus in the last months, you're going to end up in an account in John 12 of Mary anointing Jesus. So can we go there for a moment? John 12. Obviously, I can't go through every event in his life. I'm hitting a few high points, trying to just give you a sense of his traveling and his ministry in those 3.5 years. But in John 12, rather, we have Mary going to anoint him. It starts 6 days before the Passover. Jesus came to Bethany. I'm in John 12:1, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those that were reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages, 300 denarii. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus says, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Now, this is an anointing, much like the anointing in the Old Testament of the high priest. So if you went to Leviticus chapter 8, for example, you're going to see that Moses took oil and anointed Aaron as the high priest. It was a physical sign of a consecration, of a sanctification. Consecration meaning set aside for a specific job. Sanctification, that term means to set aside, to select and put in a special place for a special purpose. And Jesus is being anointed much like you would anoint a dead body. Now, the reason this perfume is worth a whole lot of money is it's a special smell, a special fragrance that would use to mitigate the smell of a dead body. They didn't embalm. The Egyptians embalmed. The Jewish people did not. And so they would wrap a body. You know, the swaddling clothes I've told you about, those were used to wrap bodies. And in the layers of the wrapping would be either a powder form or a liquid form of a fragrance so that the body did not stink. In fact, when Lazarus is raised from the dead, And Jesus delays those days, that's one of the comments they make. Hey, don't open that up. It's going to stink. And so she has a very expensive bottle of a fragrance set aside for probably the burial of the three of them. But she sees that the moment when Jesus is about to make his final commitment and provide himself as the sacrifice, she's anointing him. She's like you do the high priest before he goes and offers the sacrifice. She's recognizing this is a moment. It's 6 days before the Passover. And the final week of Jesus' life is about to begin. So it's a big deal that he has been anointed, set aside, consecrated, sanctified for this special job. And it's done by Mary.
Is there a reason it's on his feet versus... Isn't the anointing usually on someone's head?
Yeah, it is. You know, I other than the whole sense of servanthood, mm-hmm. I don't have an answer for that. Yes.
Oh, sorry. By the fact that it was Mary that did it, it's interesting that it could be just one of his friends.
Yes.
You know, it didn't have to be the highest person in the land to do it or something.
Yes.
I think that's interesting.
they probably understood more than many mm-hmm. what he was about to go do and what was coming. Okay. So in those last months, he's making his treks back and forth around the area in the south. He's not going north again. And that brings us then to his last week. And since we just went through Easter, this is probably fresh on your mind, but I gave you a little chart on her typed page 3 that gives a chronology of the last week of Jesus' life. Now, obviously, on Sunday, there was a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We call that Palm Sunday in our culture, the day that the story of they laying palm branches down as he entered into Jerusalem. Now, why did they lay palm branches down? If a dignitary was coming to town, they didn't want the dignitary's feet to get any dirtier than they normally would, and one of the ways to celebrate a high dignitary was to roll out the red carpet. In their culture, it was the palm leaves. So it was a way of saying, whoa, King Jesus! They're still thinking he's coming to set up his literal throne. And so they're giving him the king's welcome on Sunday. On Monday, he goes in and clears out the temple. In a fanatical kind of way. On Tuesday, he makes some foretelling of the destruction of Jerusalem and his comment about it gets destroyed in 3 days and he'll build it up. And he's in reference to himself. They're thinking he's referencing the temple itself. And so he has an encounter with the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin is the ruling council of the Jews. Would have been made up of Pharisees, some Sadducees, some zealots, each of them having a different role. There were rules about the Sanhedrin, how old you had to be a part of it, which family line, etc. So they're the ruling Jewish council of the time. And Judas bargains at this point on we believe, Tuesday to betray Jesus. So then Wednesday, we don't have much to say. On Thursday, we know that this is the time when he eats the Passover meal with his disciples. And, John 13 is really the primary place where we get a glimpse into that supper. And he starts that supper by washing his disciples' feet, setting the tone for he came to serve, not to be served. And after the dinner, he leaves the upper room where they're having this meal, and he goes into Gethsemane. Now, go to page 5. In fact, I should have told you to put 3 and 4. Type 3 and 4 side by side. Again, here's a footstep deal. He comes in from Bethany, which is down in the bottom right-hand corner of that layout of Jerusalem. He goes to the upper room, which is over on the left-hand side, near the Valley of Gehenna. See it? Where it says the Last Supper. Then he's going to leave there and go through one of the gates across the Brook of the Kidron into the valley, or through the valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, when you see pictures of Jerusalem today, and one of these days I'm going to bring in all my pictures and we'll just kind of go through and look at pictures of it, but if you're sitting in the Garden of Gethsemane, you're looking at the eastern wall of the current Temple Mount. And you're looking across to the temple. And Jesus goes to that garden. They believe that would be a place that he had been before. It would have been a quiet, just outside the city, not that far. When he starts John 14, he's finished the supper, John 15. He's finished the supper. He's told them he's leaving. They wig out. He promises that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He starts John 15 with the expression, I am the vine, or I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. And the reason he does that is he's walking through that valley of Kidron. There's nothing but olive trees. So he reaches down, walking along, grabs one of the vines off of the olive trees, or a branch of the olive tree, and he uses it as another illustration. He just very, very tactile, very clear. I'm the true vine, my father is a gardener, and then he does the famous, incredible vine and branches teaching. When he finishes in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you know the story, he takes Peter, James, and John, and they all fall asleep, and he goes and wakes them up several times. Jesus is praying so significantly that his body, the pores of his body, blood pours out. You know, that the membrane of the cellular makeup of our body was so destroyed by the stress that blood literally came out of his pores. And at that point, you know, Judas shows up and does the betrayal, and he gets arrested. If you didn't last week or the week before, you could sit here and take these scriptures and just walk through the night of Jesus's trials. I want to give an overview of those trials just by saying there really were two elements to the trials that night for Jesus. One was what we'll call the religious court. It was Jesus before Annas and Jesus before Caiaphas and Jesus before the Sanhedrin. So that was the religious court. And then the civil or political court, when he stands before Pilate, then gets sent to Herod, and then comes back to Pilate. So he starts by going before Annas. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Annas, his daughter, married Caiaphas. So the reason he was taken to Annas is because he's the previous high priest. So he's just come out of rule. Okay, but they sent him to him, kind of to start the evening off with the religious court system. So he goes before Annas. Then Annas sends him directly to his son-in-law, because he's no longer the high priest. Caiaphas is. And so Jesus is taken to Caiaphas. And there is a trial, and I'm putting that in quotes, because it's all illegal. Everything that was done that night was illegal. And I wanted to read you some of the elements of that. He says the trial, there were several illegalities involved in these trials from the perspective of the Jewish law. So if you were a Jew being brought before the Sanhedrin under penalty, you were being evaluated, the trial was taking place, there were certain aspects of Jewish law that were totally violated that night. Let me give them to you. There are about six or seven of them. First off, no trial was supposed to be held during a feast time. This is a festival. This is a feast time. Passover. Secondly, each member of the court, in order to vote, was to vote to acquit or to convict individually. But they didn't do that. Jesus was guilty by acclamation. So they violated that one. Thirdly, if the death penalty was given, they had to have a night pass between the time that there was, you know, the sentence and the time that it was carried out. Well, as you know, this happened in the middle of the night, and Jesus was crucified the next morning. So they violated that one. The Jews had no authority to actually execute anybody because of their rule being ruled by the Romans. But they're the ones that are screaming, crucify him. They have no legal right. No trial was ever supposed to be held at night. The reason was is it's all supposed to be out in the day of, you know, in the light of day. Nothing secretive, nothing hiding. And this was everything that was hiding, everything that was secretive. They're violating every one of their own rules. The accused was supposed to be given some sort of representation. You know, who was Jesus' attorney? They didn't provide one. They violated that rule. And they were not supposed to ask self-incriminating kinds of questions. But they certainly did of Jesus. They asked him if he was the Messiah. So on at least seven points, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin blew it according to their own law. But nonetheless, he was passed from them onto Pilate. When he got before Pilate, you know, Pilate's, he didn't know, he really doesn't have any reason for him to step in as the Roman ruler and sentence him to death. And so he says, I find no fault. And he bounces him to Herod. Now Herod is the puppet king, regional ruler. And you know, when he gets before Herod, he has him, you know, ridiculed. But he's got no real power, and he didn't want to be the one to make the decision, so he bounces him back to Pilate. So when Jesus comes back to Pilate, Pilate finally does the, well, maybe if I have him beat the 39 lashes, maybe that'll be enough. Maybe the crowd will settle down. And of course they don't. And at some point he simply has to surrender to their will and has him taken off to be crucified. But that whole process is full of, you know, it violates all of Jewish law, and there was no evidence that would require the Romans to execute. One of the questions that comes up a lot has to do with Matthew 12. So let's go to Matthew 12 just for a second. We'll take a little excursus, as they say, and talk about the three-day thing, the three-day problem. You didn't even know there was a three-day problem. Did you know there was a three-day problem?
Yeah.
All right. Have you resolved the three-day problem for yourself? Well, I'm going to give you three little ideas on how to resolve it. Matthew 12, 40. The context of this is the Pharisees and a bunch of the teachers of the law, they want to see a sign from Jesus. And in verse 39, he says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign." His point was, I'm standing here. Hello, why do you need a sign? "But none will be given except the sign of the prophet of Jonah." And out of nowhere, he goes back and puts his finger on Jonah. By the way, those who argue that the Bible is full of, you know, cute stories, but they're not stories to hold water, and that we shouldn't hold them literally, Jesus himself, in this next verse, takes his finger, reaches back into the Old Testament, puts it onto the story of Jonah, and validates it. Because here's what he says. "For as Jonah was indeed 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish." Hello, hello? Literal. "So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So now, if you say to yourself, 3 days and three nights. Friday night, Saturday night, I'm sure tonight. Did Jesus lie? Is this a mistake? Ha! We found another mistake in the Bible. What? So, three possible ways of understanding this. And if this doesn't torment you, this is the kind of thing that torments me, so I spend some time, and too bad, just listen. The first, the kids are having fun. Wesley's hauling something there. Was that Wesley? I think it was Wesley. Might have been Grant. Anyway, they're having fun out there. By the way, that gal does such a good job with those kids. She just gets down on the floor and does a great job, doesn't she? Anyway. All right, first possible explanation of this is that when Jesus is saying 3 days, three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, what he was referring to was not the actual burial, but the 3 days and the three nights when he capitulated his godness and allowed Satan to do his thing. And so if you take that, he became captive to Satan's ways actually Thursday night, once they start trial in the middle of the night. So if you take that the hour of darkness has now come, the definition of hour of darkness being the time when he surrendered himself and allowed Satan to think he was having his way with him, then you would have 3 days and three nights. That's one explanation. Another explanation is that any part of a day might have counted as a day. So the Jewish calendar started in the evening, 6 o'clock, went till 6 o'clock the next morning. And so if you counted, you know, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, you get 3 days, three nights that way, pieces of days. A third possible one that takes far too much explanation for now, but is very interesting, and the punchline of it is that the crucifixion took place on Thursday, not on Friday. And you immediately say, but wait a minute, it happened on a Sabbath. Well, Sabbath is another way of Sabbath being understood in the Bible is the word Passover. And in fact, that year there were potentially two Sabbaths during that week because of the way the calendar hit. And so not just the regular Friday one, but an additional one. And if you study all that out, it gives you the possibility that because of the dating having to do with the Passover, that he could have actually, the crucifixion could have happened on Thursday rather than Friday. And there was a time in my life when my salvation depended on that, and I came down hard on that third one, and I spent so much time trying to understand the calendar and the Passovers and the Sabbaths and whatever, and I'm going to look at you and say, I don't think Jesus lied. I'm not entirely sure how to account for it, but when he said he was in there 3 days and three nights, I'm buying it, and I don't have any problem. My salvation is no longer dependent on whether there were two Sabbaths during the last week. But anyway, see the things that worry me that don't worry you, but I'm just passing it along.
Could have been good Thursday.
On page 5, I gave you a little chart. This one does not have little bitty numbers on it to drive Carol crazy. But it will help you orient yourself to what took place. He came in probably through the water gate out of Bethany. He goes to the upper room, which is near Caiaphas' house. He then goes to Caiaphas' house. He's sent from there to the corner of the praetorium, which is where Pilate pronounces his things. Goes down to the palace of Herod, as you can see it just south of there, and then eventually goes to be crucified. There are two possible sites for where his crucifixion took place, and then two possible sites of where in the tomb was, and this study doesn't hinge on either of those, so you can study those on your own. Just gives you whatever. The last thing I put on your notes was just to give you perspective. We've been looking at Jerusalem from the time when David took over the area, known as Jebus. If you look at page 6, at that diagram, I guess it would be, a depiction of the city of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, I want you to look down in the kind of in the middle where the V comes down and it says Kidron Valley. You see where it says Kidron, K-I-D-R-O-N, kind of right here, comes down right there. Got a little V. Everybody with me?
Mm-hmm.
If you took a magic marker and just filled in the little sliver from the bottom of that up to the Temple Mount, that's all there was at the time of David. So just this little part right here, that right there, is all there was at the time of David. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and look at that city. Mm-hmm. And today, there is definitely a Temple Mount. There is definitely, you can come down this way towards the Kidron Valley and find remnants of David's time and Solomon's time. You certainly can sit over in olive groves where the Garden of Gethsemane was, and you can approximate where they think the upper room was and walk that direction. It's all very accessible, but look how large it was at the time of Jesus. Which really brings me to my so what comment or question that I try to consider every time we look at material like this. And it comes out of Philippians 2. So go to Philippians 2 if you would. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 2. Over the holidays, one night I finished off a book by Joel Rosenberg. If you don't read him, he is a Jewish author who has definitely become a believer in Jesus Christ, and he has a series of books and a phenomenal ability to interpret current day activities, current day life, in light of prophecy. And so they're all fiction, but he has nailed almost in a prophetic way things that have happened as the unfolding of Scripture happens in our modern world. So, you know, you have to take his books with a grain of salt, of course, because they are fiction. But he has a whole series of them. The latest one is called Damascus Countdown. But when I was reading it, it brings you right up to the time when at least it looked like it was the Antichrist being revealed. And I was thinking about that moment when the Antichrist comes on scene and the world buys into the message of peace, peace, everything's going to be great. And then he goes into the temple and kills the pig and smears the blood all over and clearly makes it known, no, we're this is not a religious thing. It's all about me. What happens in the minds and hearts of people who are still alive at that point and are faced with the realization of, oh my gosh, all that stuff that they talked about is being fulfilled before our very eyes. The question is the same then as it is today. What are you going to do with Jesus? It's the same question that you and I are required to ask people around us. You know, sometimes we talk about, oh, I'm not bold enough to share my faith. Really? You know, you're not bold enough to just ask a casual question? And the casual question is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Because at some point, Philippians 2 is going to happen. Everything that we've just looked at in the last three lessons about his earthly ministry, they focus us to this passage. And in Philippians 2, look at verse 8. Well, let's start with verse 6. He says, who, that is Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, by being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, someday, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue is going to acknowledge, maybe through gritted teeth, but they're going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the question, whether it's in end times context or today or any day in the past 2,000 years, is what are you going to do with Christ? And sharing that is not that complicated. People always think, well, I don't know enough of the Bible to answer all the questions. You don't have to be able to answer all the questions. You don't have to be able to resolve the three-day, three-night situation in Passion Week in order to say, Jesus Christ came, he died, he was resurrected. That is the story. That is the commitment of God, what he did on our behalf, the cross, the payment, the judicial, it is finished. What are you going to do with Christ? Because at some point, you're going to acknowledge it. You're going to acknowledge it now freely. Whenever it was that you threw yourself down before the cross and said, I get it. You are. Or, in the end times, it's going to be forced upon you. So sharing that is a privilege. And, you know, not everybody is warmed up to that. But it's a great question. So what are you going to do with Jesus? Because at some point, you're going to acknowledge him. Wouldn't it be better to do it now and as his kid rather than as his servant? Anyway, something to consider about the life of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for at least 3 weeks to think about your earthly ministry. Sometimes I think that the Gospels are so simple, Lord. They're just, you know, four accounts, very similar for three of them. Not really earth-shattering. You heal a guy here, you heal a guy there, hang out with the sinners. But, you know, Lord, there is such depth in that simplicity that you would humble yourself to become like us, that you would choose to limit yourself, to take on the form of a body, to as the scripture says, be susceptible to all points of temptation, but not succumbing. And to go through all that knowing that the cross was before you and could have come down from the cross, but chose not to, so that my sin and the sin of the rest of the world could be covered by your blood. I'm amazed at the simplicity of the magnitude of that story. And I willingly bend my knee to you and reaffirm my commitment to share that with others. And I pray that for my friends here today, that we would think again about what it means to call you Lord, and then to share that. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.